Now, I think that some of you are making heavy weather of these chapters in 2 Samuel, largely, I think, because they are narrative. And sometimes one approaches narrative in Scripture in the way in which we approach narrative in any other history book. And we need, when we come to Scripture, to have a principle of interpretation. You must see what's going on behind the stories. And it's not always easy to separate out amongst all these characters, and some of them were awful scoundrels, not excluding old David himself. It's not always easy to separate out the spiritual truth of what's going on here. But I am convinced as a Christian that there is something higher than intelligence. There is something higher than mere human intellect. And it's this: there is a simplicity of mind that God can use to understand Scripture. That's why a person of limited intelligence but with spiritual understanding can come to the Word of God and dig from it deep and great and rich and rewarding things, because the Bible is a book that opens its treasures to simplicity of mind. The New Testament speaks about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And there is a simplicity and an uncomplicatedness in Jesus Christ. And it is to that kind of uncomplicatedness that the Bible reveals its treasures. And so one of the things we have to do when we come to a complicated story like this, with David and Absalom and the traitors on this side and the people being true to David on that side, one of the things that we must do is to allow the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus so to possess our minds that all this complicated story begins to have meaning. And I think that the best way to understand all these stories about David and Absalom and the rebellion and so on is to see between all this and the story of Jesus Christ a parallel. Because what holds these two stories together is this: that both David and Jesus were the Lord's anointed Messiah. David was Jehovah's Messiah in the Old Testament. The word Messiah simply means anointed. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed Messiah. And once you have found that, and once you understand this, then you get a key to the understanding of these complicated stories. And the question that I really want to deal with tonight is this: how is it that men can play Judas? How can men play Judas to fellowships? How can men play Judas to the servants of God? How can men play Judas to the work of Jesus Christ? Because David is the Lord's anointed. He's full of sin. He's made some awful mistakes. Made some shocking blunders, but he's still God's man. Now the question is, how can men play Judas to the men and the work of God? If you turn back to chapter 15, you'll see that all these characters take sides. First of all, in chapter 15, you get the ringleader there in verse 1, Absalom himself, who was just a spoiled brat of a boy, ruined by his father, He'd never been disciplined or chastened by his father, and of course David reaps the fruits of that. In chapter 15 and verse 1, you see Absalom beginning to assume kingly power. Absalom got for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. At the end of verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And now everybody begins to take sides. Some take sides with David, some take sides with Absalom. Look at verse 19. There's one of David's men, Ittai the Gittite, a man from Gath. That was a Philistine city. That was a pagan who threw in his lot with God's man. He knew where the truth lay, and he backed up David to the hilt, and so he became one of David's men. Down in verse 24, there's another two men on David's side. They're very important because they crop up later on, especially Zadok the priest, because he was the man who anointed Solomon king. Abiathar came up, and lo, Zadok came with him, with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they are on David's side. 31, verse 31 of chapter 15, there's one of the traitors. That's the man who hanged himself tonight. It was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now into verse 32, there's the man who was on David's side and who became the spy, and who, in fact, turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, because he contradicted Ahithophel's advice. Verse 32, when David came to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, and so on. And David sent him back into the city to be a spy. Here's another treacherous fellow in chapter 16 and verse 1. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who came and told a monumental lie. You see the lie in verse 3. King David said, Where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father Saul. That was a lie. Mephibosheth was a cripple boy. He couldn't walk. How could he be king? Then the king said to Ziba, Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba, who's a snake, said, I do obeisance. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. into verse 5, there's another traitor, Shimei. Watch him, because he's important. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Now watch him. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, and remember, he's cursing a man whom God has blessed. He cursed. Begone, begone, you man of blood, you worthless fellow. The Lord has avenged upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your ruin is on you, for you are a man of blood. And so he curses King David, whom God has blessed. Verse 13, so David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And so on. And so they all take sides. Now you see, I want you to see this. If you see this, you've really got the message tonight. You see, that's a story. But it's a story with eternity in it. These are events with eternity in them. If you just read these things as stories and names, then they're meaningless. Until you grasp this simple key that in all these stories, something eternal is happening. Eternal has come into time, and something eternal is happening because the line of David is now going to go through the Old Testament, through Solomon and Rehoboam, down through the kings of Judah to the man Christ Jesus. That is the golden line that runs through Old Testament history, starting with David, and in fact much older than David, starting with Abraham. The golden line, it's called by various names, but the name that I like is the seed royal. The royal seed, the blood of David. And it must be kept alive until it emerges as the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so you see, when men take sides here in this story, it's not just simply people supporting a man. It's the line of Christ against the line of the Antichrist. There's no chance. Things don't happen by chance. Things don't happen by accident. There's no luck. If there is such a thing as chance and luck, then God isn't on the throne. I want you to see that there are really eternal issues involved when we make choices. When the traitors, the Judases, chose Absalom, and when the other men chose David, it wasn't chance, it wasn't accident. There were eternal issues involved. Now, you see, I'm trying to think of the question. Why did Judas betray Christ? It's the same situation. Why do people play at Judas's in a Christian fellowship? Why are there Judases who betray fellowships and betray the servants of Christ and betray the work of Jesus Christ? Why are there Judases in the ministry? Why are there Judases in the church? Well, you see, there are eternal things being worked out in human choice. If you want to see this particularly in the story of Jesus, in John's Gospel, it's all done very vividly. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, I like to think, you know, that in the story of Judas, the relationships between Jesus and this man, that Jesus did all his best to win the heart of Judas. First of all, by a warning. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 66. You notice that there's a turning of the tide here. It's after the sermon on the bread of life, and some of them didn't care for it when Jesus said he was the living bread. Chapter 6 and verse 66. After this, many of his disciples drew back. What does that mean? How can you be a disciple and draw back? There's a paradox for you. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And remember that this is late-ish on in the ministry, because he's already sent out the 12. and the 70 on a preaching mission. And the preaching mission is a triumphant affair. And they all came back, including Judas Iscariot, thrilled with the results. Lord, the very devils are subject to us, and the lepers are cleansed when we preach the word. The dead are raised, and Judas Iscariot was involved in all of this. Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "Will you also go away? You going to leave me too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, now watch eternity in time. That's the message. When you choose, it's not chance. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" You see, there are spiritual issues at stake here. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. I've used this metaphor, image, before, and I'll use it again, that history is always played out on two stages. It's like sitting in a theater, if you could imagine Eden Court, with two stages, one above the other. And the stage that you see with your eyes, here in the world, on the streets, on the television screens, is the downstairs stage. And there you see what's happening with your eyes. But up above, you see, there's another world, and that's the real world. And the real battles are being fought in that world. That's why the New Testament speaks about war in the heavenlies. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6 that a Christian's enemies are never the enemies he sees with his eyes. We're not fighting bars and bingo halls and drinking lounges. That's not what we're fighting. The real enemies you don't see. They are the enemies behind your enemies. Because all history is acted out on two stages, and the real battle is in the heavenlies. And you need heavenly armor for it. The armor of the gospel. War in the heavenlies. And so you see, there is a spiritual dimension to life. There is a spiritual dimension to the choices that we make. It's not chance. It's not accident. It's eternity working in time. Verse 70 of John 6. Am I making this clear? Sometimes I think I'm terribly obscure, you know. Chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? One of you is a devil." You see, the second stage. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. Also in John 13, at the Last Supper, you find the same strand of teaching, the subtlety of this. John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, there are two very pregnant verses in this chapter. During supper, the Last Supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Can you see the two dimensions there? Judas, I'll put it humanly, Judas had a problem.
this man Jesus, is he a king? Or is he a fool? You see, Jesus had taught that meekness is not weakness. That wasn't part of Judas's philosophy. And Judas had a problem. This man, Jesus, is he a king? Or is he a fool? And Judas made up his mind that Jesus was a fool. So he made his decision. And he made his choice. But it wasn't chance, because it was all taking place on a second stage. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil... You see the dimension? But Christians don't see this dimension. What a good evangelical Christians don't see this dimension. Hundreds of Christian churches where the devil is never mentioned. I wonder if he's mentioned at the Keswick Convention, which has been on this week. Not much. He's not expounded. His person, his origin, his being, his ways, his subtlety, the way he works in the church, the way he works in the world, the prince of this world. He's not preached. Christians don't see the second dimension of history. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that's wonderful, had given all things into his, Jesus' hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel, and so on, and he washed Judas's feet. Later on, you see the dimension. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, who wrote this gospel, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, you know, they didn't sit at meat then, they lay on couches, and therefore John's head would be on Christ's bosom. So Simon Peter, verse 24, beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." You see, David wrote psalms about this. There are two psalms which teach that the Judas, the real Judas, is your friend, somebody who shares the cup with you. He's the real Judas. 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, now here's the dimension again. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. That's a step worse than verse 2. In verse 2, Satan puts the idea into his head. In verse 27, Satan comes in himself. You see the second dimension? We choose, but it's not chance. Then after the morsel, verse 27, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." He's absolutely in charge. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor, because Judas was the treasurer and kept the bag and held the money. And so after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out. And it was night. See that? We choose. The Lord's anointed, and those who are on his side, the enemy of the Lord's anointed, and those who are on his side. Now, to my mind, that is the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the devil is trying to propagate a lie. And the lie is, oh, everything's too complicated. That's too simple. That's too naive. It's too facile. Things are not light and darkness. That's too childish an understanding of human affairs. The world's full of grays. So it is. But the devil doesn't tell you that the world is heading for a day in which everything will be light or darkness. Those who are for the Lord's anointed those who are against him. David, those who were true to him, faults and all, sins and all, glaring sins and all. Absalom, a rebel, who was caught up into fighting the Lord's Messiah. It's a great story. You know, David wrote a psalm about it. The third psalm is about this. Can I read it to you? Or perhaps you would like to turn it up in closing, because we finish now. If you are using the Revised Standard Version, you'll see that above the first verse, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And the first two verses show you David's predicament. O Lord, how many are my foes? Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. His own son. I know that David made the boy, pampered him and spoiled him and mollycoddled him. David made the boy. But he loved Absalom. It was still a grief. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. He's finished. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. This is David's Gethsemane, you see. This is what Jesus Christ found in Gethsemane when he drank the cup. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Wonderful. I cry aloud to the Lord and he answers me from his holy hill. The lifter of my head, you see, the picture is of a man who has been crushed by disappointment and heartbreak. He's just crushed. And then God comes and lifts up his head. I cry aloud to the Lord and he answers me from his holy hill. Verse 5. Look at the detachment. I lie down and sleep
That's what you can do in Gethsemane. Lie down and sleep with calm and assurance. I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Verse 8, therefore, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. That's what David found in his Gethsemane. That's what Jesus Christ found in his Gethsemane. You see, God said, drink the cup. It's bitter. Drink it. And at the bottom of the cup, Jesus found God. God was still there. You see, God hadn't let him go. He was still there. That's why Jesus, you know, won the real victory in Gethsemane. If you notice, from Gethsemane onwards, to the cross, to the time he died, Jesus walks like a hero. He's a victor. He's triumphant. From that point onwards, because he drank the bitter cup, and he found God, his Father, in the bottom of the cup. And that's what David found in the wilderness, running from this heartbreak of a boy, Absalom. God was his shield, he said. Now, when we think of a shield, we think of a wee Scottish targe, one of these wee round leather shields. But that's not the shield here. It's the great military shield of the ancient world. Sometimes twice the size of a man. Huge, so big that soldiers could use it as a canoe and go across rivers in it. A huge thing. Now that's what David found in the wilderness, in his Gethsemane. That God was his shield and the lifter up of his head. But you see, it's all a question of taking sides. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the Lord's anointed? The people who rally around the Lord's anointed? I'm speaking of the Lord's Messiah, the man Christ Jesus now, not David. Or are you on the side of all these Judases who, sorry to use the expression, chance their luck, play their cards badly in the hopes that, well, in the long run, it's all going to come right in any case. It'll all come straight in the end. It's a question of taking sides. It's a question of making a choice. But the choice isn't made by chance. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Now we sing this hymn 514. Now, did I say I was going to miss out a verse? I've lost a paper. Did I not say that? Oh, well, we won't. If I didn't say it, we won't miss out a verse. Hymn 514, and the tune is, Mr. Sim? Wareham, yes, the tune is Wareham 253. 514, a hymn about sticking it out with Christ, whatever the cost is, through good report and evil, Lord.